is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. Man, good to be praising the Lord. Love to see that God is exalted and enthroned upon the praises of his people even this morning. So good to be here today. I tell you what, I really am enjoying being your pastor and being able to bring the word every week. I just want you to know that this has been a great privilege to me. It's been an honor to see God moving and be kind of looking in and seeing that. And so just what a privilege, what an honor. Love teaching through the book of Colossians. This is spontaneous, but I'm just letting you know, I love being your pastor. I love you. It's just been a great privilege to be here with you guys, and what a journey it's been so far. Well, today will be what's shaping up to be the second part of a three-part message. So last week, I realized that really this sermon is continuing the same theme from last week. And then as I was working on this sermon, I realized this is probably too much. So I broke that in half. So anyways, this is a three-part sermon it's shaping up to be. But this is our second part in this section here in the book of Colossians. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians. And that's where we'll be studying today. If you're new, you're checking things out today, we've been working verse by verse through the book of Colossians, which is in the New Testament. If you don't know where the book of Colossians is, I welcome you to grab the New Testament, and then in your table of contents, even if you don't know where that is, you can find in the beginning of your Bible a table of contents which can help to turn you to the book of Colossians as we'll be working through verse 12 through 14. So last week in part one of this sermon, which is putting on the new, we saw primarily how to put on the new by putting off the old. So in a negative sense, hey, you got to put on the new clothes in Christ, we got to take off the old. Now in part two, we're going to be looking at putting on the new self primarily in a positive way by actually putting on some of the virtues and the things of Christ, this new self that God is calling us to put on. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and read just verse 12 through 14. Paul says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Verse 14. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." That's the word of the living God for us this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, time and time again, we're reminded of our deep dependence and our need for you to allow us to live in this new self that you've given us in Jesus. And God, we want that this morning. So I pray that as we are yielded and humbled before you today and expressing even now our great dependency and our need for you, that you would be pleased to form Christ in us today. That by your Spirit and by your word, you would help us to put on Christ, to put on the new, and that you would be glorified as we look more and more like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So today we're going to see two keys to putting on the new self. And again, last week we were looking primarily at kind of in the negative self, sense, how to put on the new by putting off the old. But today we're looking at putting on the new self primarily by putting on the new self, actually putting on the new clothes that we've been given in Christ. If you'll remember back in the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul said that we had this union with Christ, which means that in Jesus, when we've trusted in the gospel that Jesus died for my sins, he rose again, and now that we are united to that work. And in Jesus, we're brand new. The Bible calls that work our justification. Positionally, in Christ, we're as righteous as God is today if we're believing in Jesus. That is who we are. That's our identity. And now we're looking at how to live out of that already purchased new identity. How do we live outside of, how do we live out of that? So we're going to look at two keys to put on the new self. First of all, we should put on the new self by understanding our identity. We should put on the new self by, first of all, understanding our identity. We'll see this in the first part of verse 12. We should put on the new self by understanding our identity. Let me ask you this simple question, but I think profound. Who are you? Like, really, who are you? If your role is husband, wife, student, coworker, son, daughter, if that was removed from you, what is your identity? Who are you? Who are we? Again and again in the scriptures, God reminds his people of who they are, because you know what? We have spiritual amnesia and we forget who we are in Christ. And so again and again in the scriptures, God is reminding his people, this is who you are. And in fact, this understanding our identity will affect our behavior. Think about this. If you were to tell a child, you're a mistake and you'll never amount to anything. And I'm sorry if you were told that as a child. I don't mean that to bring up any wounds. But if you tell a child that, how will they turn out? But if you tell a child, you are wanted, I love you, you're special to me, their identity, how will they turn out? Better. So as God's kid, it's super important to understand our identity, because out of our identity, we will behave. We will act like who we think we actually are. And so it's really important to grab hold of our identity. And so first, we should put on the new self by understanding our identity. Verse 12, let's read that first part of verse 12 again as we look at this identity that we've been given in Jesus. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's our identity, chosen, holy, and beloved. So I just want to spend some time and kind of define each one of those, chosen, holy, and beloved, as we grab hold of and root ourselves in this idea this morning that this is who we are, this is who you are. If you've come to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you've been made new in him, you're born again, this is who you are, whether we feel like it or not. This is who we are as God's people today. So first of all, this word he uses, chosen. In the Greek, it's eklektos, which means to elect or to choose out from something. It's used 32 different times in Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily mean not choosing or the rejection of those who aren't chosen, but specifically the favor given to chosen subjects. Little disclaimer before we move on. Some of you are like perked up, like, what's he going to say about chosen, the elect? This is the doctrine of election. In Scripture, I think this is helpful. The Bible teaches election, and as Christians, it's one of our jobs is to discover what we think about it. So it's not negotiable if our election is something that's in the Scripture that's taught, but really, what do we view on election? And so I want to just share some of my own view that I've come to the conclusion that I think this is what the Bible teaches. And afterwards, we're welcome to have that conversation and talk about it. But I think this is where the Bible lands on election. Wayne Grudem, he teaches a systematic theology. He's a systematic theologian, which means systematically looking at different doctrines throughout Scripture. And he says this of election. Election is an act of God before creation, in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on any account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. So something really important to note at this point, as we're thinking about election and God's choosing of a people, is that God's election is unconditional, meaning this, that God's choosing of people is not based on some condition in them. So from eternity past, God chooses a people for himself, and it's unconditional in that he doesn't look forward and say, you know what, Cody's kind of cute. I want that guy on my team. And that's not how it works, because biblically we know that humanity shakes our fists at God. We don't seek for God. We don't want God, the Bible says. And so it's not as if God was from eternity past choosing people that would choose him, and that's how he makes his decision. It's unconditional. Now, there is a position, to be fair, to kind of share the other side of the view here. There is a position on election or God's choosing people that's based on their choice. So God from eternity past, in this view, looks and chooses the people who will choose him. I think for a couple reasons that doesn't work. I think primarily it's because I don't think that people can choose God or would choose God because of our sinfulness. I believe the Bible paints a picture of humanity that is so depraved, so broken, that we don't naturally want God. And so I think that God sovereignly chooses a people as Grudem says, because of his sovereign good pleasure. And so important to note, too, that God's election of people doesn't exclude their responsibility to choose to follow God. So humans still have a will, and God still calls people to respond. Even the chosen people that he has chosen are still responsible to repent of their sin and believe in the gospel. That's commonly something that comes against this view of election. Although, well, then everyone's robots, and God just chooses robots and forces them to make the decision. But that's not true. In the Bible, there's this balance of God's crazy big sovereignty and humanity's responsibility. And we land somewhere in the middle there. Let me just share a couple different verses on this idea of our election. Again, this is a good thing. This is not meant to just spin our minds today and get some more theological knowledge, but it really has some practical implications in our life, because if you are in Christ, you are chosen. From eternity past, God set his affection on you and said, that guy's going to be mine. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, Paul says this to the Ephesian church. He says, just as he chose us, there's our key word, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before anything started, God chose us in Christ. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, which means to determine beforehand, to decide ahead of time. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why did God do this? I think Paul makes it really clear, and three times he uses this phrase or similar phrase in the first chapter of Ephesians 1. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of his glorious grace, God has chosen a people that he might be known for his grace through the choosing of a people for himself. So I'm going to share just one more verse on this, and then we'll continue on. Romans 8, 29 through 30, this has been called the golden chain of salvation. I'll show us why here in a second. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew or decided to know ahead of time, I'm going to know that guy, I'm going to know that gal ahead of time, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm going to show you why that they call this the golden chain of salvation. So what happens here is it says that those whom he predestined, those whom he chose from eternity past, he also called. He wooed them to himself in Christ, that he drew them to Christ. And those whom he called, he also justified. He justified, meaning that they are righteous in Christ. Those people get saved. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is a reality that when we are in Christ, in some future day, we will have the resurrection body of Christ, where we'll be free from sin and death and sorrow and all of it. So here's how it works, that when God chooses someone, it's a guarantee that that person will come to faith in Christ. Do you see that connection here? Now, I think that's what Paul is getting at, is that this is a sure work. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is how being chosen helps to know our identity. Again, this is not just some fancy theological knowledge that we walk out and it kind of puffs us up, but it helps us to know this is who I am. R.C. Sproul, I think, puts it best. He says, we are secure. In our salvation, we are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. I think about a child holding on to their father. It's not the grip of the child that's holding them up. Really, it's the grip of the father. As much as that child is holding on to their daddy's neck, it's the grip of the father. And so I think that's how it helps us to know that if you are in Christ, this is a finished work. It's as good as done. Additionally, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul says in Ephesians 1 three times, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. I don't know about you, but this doctrine makes me uncomfortable. Even sharing this right now in this perspective, it could be a little awkward, right? You guys aren't making much noise, okay? But it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. If I go to a junkyard and I find a broken down car that has no life in it, and I take it and I work on it for months and I restore that vehicle, who gets the glory, the vehicle or me? I do. That's my credit. So too, when God takes someone who's broken and dead and resurrects them to life and puts the very life of his son Jesus in that individual, whose glory is that? It is to the praise of the glory of his grace that forever we are trophies of this God's grace. That we were dead in our sins, our trespasses. We were children of wrath, and yet God says, that one's going to be mine. That's my son. It's my daughter. I'm going to choose them for my glory. And that they might be adopted as sons. And that's our identity. We're chosen. Secondly, Paul says that we are holy. The word holy simply means to be set apart and to be clean for the Lord's use. So it's like washing dishes so you can actually use them. You want those dishes to be holy, clean, set apart, so you can actually drink out of them. I had this bad habit when I was a bachelor before I met my wife, Jasmine. I would drink out of the same coffee cup without washing it for like 9 months at a time. And that thing, you know, get a little ring of coffee around the edge, and it was all gnarly and bad. But so washing those dishes sets them apart so that we can actually use them. God takes people who are not holy, unholy, if anything, and puts the very holiness of Christ in them through the finished work on the cross. Speaking of dishes, Jasmine and I, the townhome that we moved into has a dishwasher. This is a good thing. I haven't had a dishwasher in my experience as an adult. But one time we had these pancakes. We've been eating these almond flour pancakes. And the almond flour is a little bit more gritty. And one time we kind of left some of the pancake grit on our stuff and washed them. And then after that, several times in a row, all of our dishes came out with this funky grit on them. And we're like, man, what's up with our dishwasher? And so Jasmine had the genius idea, check the filter, maybe there's pancake. So sure enough, almond flour, you really got to wash it good before you put it in the dishwasher so that those dishes can be holy, so you can use those things for your use. But what God does is so cool, the switcheroo that happens for you and I in Christ. Jesus on the cross became sin. He took on our sinful identity so that we could take on his holy identity. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what God does to us. In Christ, we are holy. Do you know that you're holy this morning? If you are in Christ, pick your chin up. You are holy. You are set apart for God's use. You are special to him. And lastly, we're beloved, which means that God delights in and takes pleasure in us as his kids. Think about this, that God not only loves you, but he likes you. You ever think about that? Sometimes I think when we think about God's love for us, it's kind of like he kind of puts up with us. And he's kind of got his arms crossed, and he's like, man, that guy kind of bugs me, but I guess, you know, Jesus, do we have to keep him? Did we sign anything? No, he actually likes us in Christ. We are holy, and he actually enjoys us. He knows our quirks. He knows our stuff, but he likes us. He's set his affection on us, and now we are his beloved. And this is who we are, chosen, holy, and beloved this morning in Christ. This is what it means to understand our identity. We can say a lot more about our identity in Christ, but this is what Paul's going to use to motivate and to stir on the virtues of Christ that we're going to be seeing to put on here in the next couple of verses. Well, a long time ago, in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians and his troops raided the Jewish people for the first of three different raids. God's people had been in disobedience for a long, long time, and God had promised them that they would be exiled if they continued in it. Sure enough, it happened. In 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and his troops raided Jerusalem. And they would take these people from Jerusalem and bring them back to Babylon, this pagan, dark, twisted culture. And a part of this group, there was several young men named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they were taken into captivity. And the Babylonians would do everything they could to strip someone of their identity. When they would conquer a people and bring them into their place, they would do everything they could to strip them of their previous identity. And so to do that, they changed the names of Daniel to Belshazzar, his friend Hananiah to Shadrach, his friend Mishael to Meshach, and his friend Azariah to Abednego. If you'll remember in the book of Daniel, in the very beginning, they were told to eat the food of the Babylonians. And they said, no, we can't. This is going to violate the law of the Lord. We got to eat healthy. And they pushed back against that. And they said, we're not going to conform to your worldview. We're not going to conform to your pressures. If you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told, hey, if you don't worship this 90-foot golden statue, this idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, I'm going to toss you in the fire. And what happened? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Most likely these are teenagers. These guys are bowed up for the Lord. It says, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We are chosen. We are God's chosen people. We're holy. We are set apart from Babylon. We're different, and we're beloved. We're God's kids, and he's going to intervene. But even if he does, let it be known that we're not going to bow down to your gods. We're not going to conform to the pressure that you're putting on us. Remember, Daniel was thrown into a lion's den because he wouldn't stop praying. And so these guys, I don't think that, here's what I think happens. I think that we think that these guys are like the superheroes of the faith. I think these guys were ordinary, flawed men who knew their identity, that they were chosen of God, they were God's chosen people, that they were holy, that they were set apart, and that they were beloved by God. And I think chief among all other means of God's grace, God uses this identity that we have in him and our understanding of that identity to help us to move into our new person, who we are in Christ. And I think this is super important for us. If you don't know this, you and I live in a Babylonian culture. You and I live in a culture that is pagan, that it is putting a pressure on us to conform to its worldviews. That is, as Christians, we are in this culture that is pressuring us to believe what it believes about morals and spirituality and sexuality and truth. And in a sense, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like Daniel, where my identity is on the line. And so in this Babylonian culture, through the fires, through the lion's den, wherever we find ourselves, what's going to help us is understanding our identity. To not compromise against sin because I am holy. I am chosen. I am beloved. Not because I've been an awesome superhero in the faith, but because God has loved me. He's chosen me. He's made me holy. So I think this is super important. I want to do something this morning. If you could stand with me. If you're not able to stand, you can stay seated. And I want all of us to put our hands out. I want all of us to put our hands out. And like we believe it, I want you to repeat after me. I am chosen. I am holy. I am holy. I am beloved. I am beloved. Okay, now I want you to do it like you really mean it. Let's do it together. I am chosen. I am holy. I am beloved. That's who we are. With all the pressures that we receive from our culture on, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who we get to be in Christ. You guys can have a seat. If you don't yet know Jesus, and you have no idea what your identity is, I'm guessing that you're trying to find your identity in your work, your hobbies, your talents, your strengths, your role as a husband or a wife. But today, if you would turn from your sins and say, I can't do this on my own. I cannot be a good enough person. I can't win God's affection for me. But I believe the gospel that Jesus has died for my sins and has rose again. You too can have this identity. That this morning you can right now in your seat be able to say with 100% assurance that God loves me, I am chosen, and I am holy. And that's who we are in Christ. And it's important that we grab hold of this so that we might actually be able to move into obedience. But this is who we are. So that's first, that we should put on the new self by understanding our identity. Secondly, we'll see that we should put on the new self by putting on Christ. We should put on the new self by putting on Christ. We'll see this in the second part of verse 12 and down through 14. So after Paul now has spelled out a little bit of the identity of the Colossians, he's going to move into exhorting them to actually start putting on some of the virtues of Christ. And so we're going to spell out, kind of defining each one of these different virtues and see how they really apply to our lives. So there are certain virtues that are characteristic of Christ and therefore ought to be characteristic of his people that are growing in Christ. And so that's what these virtues represent. So I want us to allow these virtues to operate as an x-ray, similar to what we did with some of the lists of sin that Paul gave in the beginning part of chapter 3. Allow these virtues to act as an x-ray, to say, you know what, I want to grow in that one. Oh, you know what, I really need to work on that. And allow God through his word and his spirit to surface. I'm guessing that none of us are perfect in here. And there's room to grow in all these different areas. And so let's just be humble before these and allow the Lord to use these as an x-ray in our lives. So first of all, Paul lists, I suppose, let's go ahead and read again those verses. Second part of 12 down to 14. He says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So first of all, this heart of compassion that he talks about. Literally, the heart of compassion is the bowels or the guts of compassion. I believe the King James Version uses that. The bowels or the guts of compassion, that deep down in your guts, that you're moved at the gut level to empathize and even help someone who may not deserve it. In the New Testament, oftentimes the word compassion is translated as mercy. So they can go both hand in hand. If you'll remember, there were times when Jesus would come up on a crowd of broken, lost people, and it said that Jesus would be moved with compassion at the gut level to say, I got to do something. I want to intervene with these people. Compassion. And being moved at the gut level. Have you ever been moved at the gut level? Maybe you watch a sad movie. You're moved. Your guts are turned as you're watching this sad movie. You're moved at the gut level. Or you've seen someone in need or hurting. That we ought to be growing into this heart of compassion. There actually is a gifting of compassion and mercy in the New Testament, a spiritual gift. Some people are merciful. A lot of times shepherds have the gift of mercy that they can empathize and sympathize with people that are broken and hurting. Next is kindness. This next virtue is kindness, which essentially is benevolence, goodness, I think of sweetness. We ought to be kind, easy to be around. People should not feel like they have to walk on eggshells when they're around us, right? We should be kind people. Humility. Next, Paul lists humility, which is a modesty or a lowliness of mind. It's a modesty or lowliness of mind, humility. As the people of God, we ought to be lowly of mind, knowing that we were broken and sinful and God reconciled us to himself. This is from the Strong's Concordance. I thought this was really good, this definition of humility. It says, the humble person is not stressing his sinfulness, but his creatureliness, of absolute dependence, of possessing nothing and of receiving all things from God. So humility is not, you know, someone comes up to me afterwards and says, Cody, that was a great sermon, thank you so much. And I say, oh, you know, it's nothing. I'm nothing. That's kind of a false humility, it can be. So it's not like this sinful, like, I'm nothing, I'm just a worm. But it's actually just understanding, I am absolutely dependent as a creature and not the creator. I am so dependent. The very next breath that you breathe is from God. The beat of your heart right now is from God. I was reminded in the Psalms over the weekend that every creature is God's. Every ant, every moth, every leaf, every cattle, everything is God's. And so we are dependent on this sovereign, absolutely supreme, in control God. And we're his creatures, and that ought to humble us. If you need some humility, go read the book of Job. God tells Job, hey, where were you when I created everything? Was that, I don't remember you being there, right? So God is the creator and we are the creatures. And us being proud, or the opposite of humility really is pride. And so us being proud and acting like we don't depend on God for our very next breath and our provision in life and everything in our lives, it's kind of like a toddler running away, claiming independence from the tyranny of the cruel parenthood that they've been receiving, right? I have the story of my brother when he was younger. He's my older brother, but the story of my brother was caught running away. He must have been 3 or 4 years old at the time, and all he had was a backpack full of underwear. And he's like, I'm on my own. I'm out of here. I don't need you. And that's what I think about when I think of our pride, our lack of humility. It's a lack of dependence on God as our supreme authority in our lives and saying, you know what? I don't need you. And we walk out with our little backpacks of underwear. So I got this, right? That can be pride. That can be pride. Timothy Keller, he's a pastor and author. Awesome, awesome guy. He writes this. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. This is humility, thinking of ourselves less, putting other people in front of us, allowing other people to be more important than even we think that we are. So that's humility. Gentleness is the next one that he lists, and this is essentially having power or knowledge, but not always flexing it. The word can also be translated as meekness. Jesus was gentle and meek. In fact, he said that he was gentle and lowly or humble in heart to his disciples when he said, hey, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so that's who our Jesus is. I think of Jasmine, I've seen riding a horse before. A horse is gentle and meek in that it's super powerful, yet it's letting my wife ride it. I mean, it could kill my wife, in a sense. It can kick her off and hurt her, yet it's allowing itself to be tamed and to not flex its power. I think of us as Christians, we like having every answer to the Bible study questions and being the first one to answer. Humility is to say, or gentleness and meekness is to say, I don't need to have every answer to every single question. Okay? I don't struggle with that at all. But moving on. No, that can be difficult. Bible call, you know the answer. You're excited to answer biblical questions. So yeah. Patience is next. This one, we're all nailing patience, aren't we? Patience is a self-restraint of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. I think I got this definition from Matt McAuliffe, a professor at Pacific Bible College. But he kind of said it was, patience is the mental speed bump before action or passion. So patience is the mental speed bump we put in our mind before we impulse buy. When we're at the store and we see that thing that we like, patience. Put a mental speed bump in there. I don't need to buy this thing right now. That's patience. Patience is the mental speed bump that we put in our minds when someone is driving 15 miles an hour under the speed limit. That's patience needs to happen there, right? So we're growing in patience. And this is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, in fact. Next is bearing with one another. This is to patiently and graciously put up with others despite their shortcomings and flaws. Putting up with others despite their shortcomings and flaws. You know what could be helpful in bearing with others? Realizing your own shortcomings and flaws. That I have stuff that bothers people. Being married is a great way to understand, man, I got stuff in my life. I got stuff that I got to work through, and I can bear with others as I realize I got a long way to go. Have you ever noticed how easy people are to love as long as you don't hang out with them very much? I mean, really, sometimes you'll meet like a new person and you're like, oh, this person's so awesome and we're getting along really good. And then you get to know them more and more and you're like, he's just another sinner. He's just another flawed person. And so we all struggle with bearing with one another. Maybe it's people who talk too much or people who talk too little.
Maybe it's people who talk too loud or talk too quiet. Maybe it's people who offended us by something that they said or who voted different than us. The community of God is, I've said this again and again, but I'll say it again. We are not a cult in that we all look the same and we talk the same and we vote the same and we think the same about every different thing, but that we're putting up with one another. We're bearing with one another, expressing the grace that we've received from Christ and saying, you know, you're flawed just like I am. And I got stuff and you got stuff. And so we're putting up with one another, bearing with one another. Next, we'll see forgiveness. Forgiveness means to give favor unconditionally. No strings attached. Its root word is charis, which is actually where we get the word grace. So it's to offer someone grace and favor even though they don't deserve it. It's to say, you know what, you offended me, you hurt me, but I'm going to take the payment. I'm going to take the blow. I'm going to be indebted because of what you did, and I'm going to say you're forgiven. You don't owe me anything. That you're no strings attached. It's not like you're forgiven, but I expect you to make it up like this and like that. Right? We're letting those debts go and allowing people to have grace, no strings attached. Forgiveness is not easy, is it? It's not easy. What influences our forgiveness as Christians? The forgiveness we have in Christ. When I see the crucified Savior offering me forgiveness, how dare I turn to other people and not offer that same forgiveness to them? Next is love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is agape in the Greek, and it simply means the God's love purchased by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit to the life of a Christian, and now shared freely between Christians. So this is not like the Beatles, all you need is love kind of love. This is a gospel love. This is bigger than what we hear about. Love is erotic today. Love is cheap. Love is bought. But that's not the word love here. This is a gospel love, meaning that it's purchased by God in Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and now shared freely between Christians. So as I receive the love of God in my life, picture it like water pouring into an empty cup, and that cup fills up and fills up, and then it overflows onto those who are around me. In fact, throughout the whole book of 1 John, and again and again, 1 John says that if you don't love one another, you don't know God. Because God is love. I mean, if you want to know if you're a Christian, read the book of 1 John and evaluate yourself. But loving one another is a mark that I've received God's love. And not perfectly, we're still struggling with this, to give love out. I mean, this is difficult stuff, amen? To love people well, even the people we really, really love, it's difficult to love well. Sometimes it's more difficult to love the people you know the best. Isn't that true? Loving the stranger, oh, that can be easy. But loving the person you love, live with, or is your family member, that can be really difficult. But it's an overflow of the love that we've received from God, this gospel love that binds us together in perfect unity. Again, that we are not all the same. We don't like the same sports. We don't like the same kind of music. We don't dress the same. We don't vote the same. But that we are loving one another as Christ loves us, and that binds us together. And that's a bright light to the world, again, to see these guys are different. And they love one another, not based on all these worldly philosophies, but because of the God of the universe chose to love them. And they say, I can't help but love my neighbor as myself. So that's this gospel love. So on this idea of these virtues of Christ, I just want us to picture that you were one of the original disciples of Jesus. Just not Judas, okay? You can't be Judas. And you're following Jesus. Jesus at one point said, hey, come and follow me. And you've left everything behind and you're on this journey, this three-year journey with the Messiah, who is the Son of God. You've seen this Jesus calm storms by saying, stop it. You've seen Jesus walk into a funeral and call out to Lazarus and say, come forth. And Lazarus comes out after being dead for 4 days. You've seen Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons. You are like amazed. Can you picture it? Can you get there? You're there as one of Jesus' disciples. And you would have seen the humility of Jesus. knowing that here is the Son of God, and yet he has taken on flesh. He has taken on manhood. God became a man and was born in a dirty old manger. You would have seen the humility of Jesus. You would have seen that Jesus' posture was continuously gentle and meek with people, taking up kids into his arms, that his disciples said, "Jesus, we don't have time for these kids." And Jesus said, "I want to bless these kids." He was humble and meek and gentle. You would have seen Jesus as kind. He never was snarky. He was kind-spirited. He was nice. He was fun to be around. As you went from town to town, you would have seen Jesus moved with compassion as he would go to the very people that you would never go to. The prostitutes, the people who are full of demonic activity, the people that were lepers that the whole community said, "Get out of our town." Jesus would go and kneel and be with those people. And you would have seen this. Like, who is this Jesus? This is God himself, and yet he's got time to be compassionate towards lowly, broken, outcast people. And though you and the rest of the disciples would have dropped the ball time and time again, as we see in the book of all the Gospels, right? You would have received Jesus' mercy and kindness, and he would have put up with you and offered you grace and mercy time and time again. And ultimately, you would have seen the love of Jesus poured out on the cross. And days later, 50 days later, receiving the Holy Spirit and being born again and knowing that my God loves me right where I'm at. And you would have been bound together with your disciples. You had some of the disciples who were zealots, who were passionate about taking down Rome, and you had some of the disciples that used to be tax collectors. And these guys went on mission together, and they were bound together in this love. This is the Jesus whom we serve. And this is the Jesus whom you and I today are being conformed into his image. This is the renewal that God is wanting to do in us. All these marks that are characteristic of Christ are growing in us. And Jesus is our shepherd and our king, is leading us in that direction today. Maybe today you find yourself, for a long time, you've put off this responsibility of growing in Christ-likeness. And you said, you know, that's for the pastors. That's for kind of the serious Christians. That's not really what I want to be about. Can I just call you to repent of that mindset today, to turn from that and say, you know what, I want to be about this. I want to grow in compassion. I want to grow in my ability to love people. I want to grow in my mercy, in my patience, in my gentleness. If that's you today, would you just turn in a fresh way to God today and say, you know what, I want that. I'm sick of my old self, and I do want to grow in Christ-likeness. If you haven't yet met Jesus, today that can happen if you would just turn your life over to the Lord and say, God, I want to be like Jesus, but I know that you must do something in my heart first. God, I repent of my sins, and I trust that you died for my sins and rose again. If you'd say that today, that you will be born again, and God will begin this work in your life through the gospel. I want to finish this way. I want to be really clear what the gospel isn't. So the gospel is not this. What would Jesus do? That is not the gospel. The gospel is not this. Be a better person. Be a better version of you. That is not gospel. In fact, that's damning. Because you know what? We can't. And the gospel, in fact, says that we are hopeless without the power of God cleaning our lives and working through his Spirit in us. The gospel says that even on our best day, apart from Christ, we can't be good enough. It doesn't matter how many cans of soup you've given. It doesn't matter how many old ladies you walked across the road. We cannot be good enough. This is not the gospel. The gospel is that God takes a broken, sinful, flawed person and sets his affection on that person, has them turn from their sin and trust in Christ, pours his Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, in that person, and day in and day out from that point on is working out the conformity of them into the image of Christ. If that's where you're at today, and you say, you know what, I am a work in progress. I am God's poema. I'm his workmanship, and you know what, I got a long way to go. As we respond in worship now, would you just praise the Lord? God, thank you for taking a broken, sinful person like me, and you know what, I'm not there yet, but you know that. that God is taking all these virtues of Christ and slowly but surely working them into our lives through our circumstances, through the trials, through all of that. God is working these things into our life. And again, if you don't yet know Jesus, would you turn to him today and say, you're the Savior I need. I know I can't be good enough. And that's why I'm here today, because I want to trust in the Savior who was good enough for me and yet became sin on the cross so that I can become his goodness. And from now on, you can grow in that Christ-likeness, to put on Christ, to grow in these virtues. And that's the good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that, again, the gospel is not that we should be good people. The gospel is that you have loved bad people and made us good in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who haven't yet met you this morning, that by your Spirit, even now, you would stir in them a great need for your Son, Jesus. Lord, and for those who have come to know you right now, I pray that you would propel us by our known identity and these virtues of our Savior Jesus, you would propel us into obedience and Christ-likeness. And that we'd respond in praise, that we are not there yet, yet we're grateful that you're working in us. You're patiently and graciously conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.